So as we look at these two component answers, the first one, he says, "For I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." He's quoting what his statement was to Moses during the Exodus. When Moses petitions God and says, "Save your people, don't hold their sin against them." And God's answer was, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion."
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Let's pray. Father, we come as a people confessing our need, indeed our desperation for you. Father, even as we come to the time in this worship service where your word is proclaimed, Father, our desperation continues and perhaps is even magnified in this moment, in these moments. Father, we are eager to hear from you. Father, we're eager to hear from the Creator, from our Redeemer, for Him who has declared Himself and revealed Himself lovingly and completely to us, completely in as much as all that we need is contained in your Scripture. Father, we confess that this morning. May that be our guide. Father, send your Holy Spirit to move among us this morning. Father, to give us understanding, to give us conviction. Father, to encourage us to cry out to you as our Father, knowing you not only have the answer for all things, but you are the answer for all things. Father, I'm reminded this morning the words of John Newton as he stands before his people and he says, "I trust I have a remembrance in your prayers. I need them much. My service is great. It is indeed no small thing to stand between God and the people, to divide the word of truth aright, to give everyone portion, to withstand the counter tides of opposition and popularity, and to press those truths upon others, the power of which I at times feel so little of in my own soul. A cold, corrupt heart is uncomfortable company in the pulpit. Yet in the midst of all my fears and unworthiness, I am enabled to cleave to the promise and to rely on the power of the great Redeemer." Father, that's my prayer this morning for myself as your messenger and for your people as eager hearers. These are weighty things. It's a solemn duty to come before the Lord and to hear you speak. Speak, Lord, for your servants indeed are listening. Amen. As you are being seated, what I want to do this morning in a brief fashion is let's review where we are as we've come now to kind of the midpoint of Romans 9. We're right in the thick of it. Amen? Right in the meat of it. But let's not lose sight of the trees for the forest or the forest for the trees, as they would say. Let's remember that as Paul has painted this glorious panorama that is the epistle to the church at Rome, as he has declared the great truth of salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, justification in the person and work of Christ. And as he builds up Romans 7, and he's still fighting, recognizing his own justification, recognizing the fact that he is saved and appointed for glorification before the Lord. But yet, Apostle Paul wrestles with the sin that still clings to him. He fights it, but he takes comfort even in the fight. Chapter 8 tells us that even the struggle itself bears testimony to the fact that he belongs to Christ. And in that belonging, in that heirship, in that sonship, joint heirs with Christ, there's a promise. There's a repeating and an expansion of a promise that God would send a Redeemer, that He has indeed sent a Redeemer, and that that Redeemer is here, has come, and will preserve us for glorification. And we just had this mountaintop experience in Romans chapter 8 several weeks back where Paul says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can principalities or powers or heavenly beings or authorities or even me, even my own wicked heart that he kind of references back to chapter 7. So this mountaintop experience where he stands with his spiritual chest out and says, I'm Christ's and nothing can separate me. God's promises are true and real and trustworthy. Then he comes to chapter 9. Remember, chapter 9 wasn't Paul's break. That's the translators along the way have added the chapter marks. Paul immediately goes into, but I have unceasing anguish and sorrow for my kinsmen. And he's speaking not about their national plight, not about political turmoil, not about some absence of land or unfulfilled or partially fulfilled eschatological promises to Israel. He's grieving because individual Jews are dying and going to hell, condemned at their death. Paul grieves over this. This hit close to home for Paul. So as he goes through those first five verses in Romans 9, that are so critical for us to capture, one, the heart of Paul as he grieves over those who are without the hope of Christ. They're literally cut off from Christ, cut off from the glory that is to come. But in verse 6, he says, oh, but it's not as if the Word of God has failed or fallen. An image of like shackles falling off is the word that he used. The Word of God has not fallen. It has not failed. And he goes on to explain that the distinction, the promise, the singular promise of God, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that God would send a Redeemer, that God would send a human being to be that Redeemer, the Christ child, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, would come and be the Redeemer. Paul says to his brothers, all the prophets, the covenants, the adoption, the law, all those things that we've studied since our childhood, Christ is the one. And you're missing Him. You have missed Him. And you're dead in your sins. But, says Paul, there in verse 11, he speaks of Rebekah giving birth to Jacob and Esau. And he explains that not all Israel is Israel. That God's purpose of election might continue, he says in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order, or so that God's purpose of election might continue, not begin, but continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, Rebekah, their mother, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. So that's where we left off last week. A bit of a cliffhanger. Leaving with the idea of, Paul said, here's the answer. Here's the answer to this question implied in verse 6, where he declares, the Word of God has not failed. But he's answering a question. Has the Word of God failed? Because all that we gloried in chapter 8, if God's promises aren't true, we can tear chapter 8 out of our Bibles. If God's promises aren't true, if God's promise, singular, isn't true, chapter 8 has no hope for us. Nor does the rest of Scripture, for that matter. But chapter 8 has no hope. So Paul says it does. The Word of God has not failed. And our hope is in the unconditional election before they were born, before they had even opportunity, much less actuality, of performing any good or evil. God said, Jacob I've loved, and Esau I have hated. Not loved less, hated. So now, we come to verses 14 through 18. It'll be our text this morning. Verses 14 through 18. Paul asks a question. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And unless we think this is just a hypothetical question, that this is just a rhetorical device used by Paul, let's remind ourselves, Paul's been preaching this stuff for a long time. All over the place. All over the then known world. Paul has preached the message of a risen Christ. He's preached God's election, His predetermining work, as the basis of our hope in any promise. Do you think he might have heard some questions along the way? Do you think he might have heard this one? Do you think Paul might have even wrestled with this one? Now, let's don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, no. Paul had that Damascus Road experience. Paul saw Christ face to face. Paul had an otherworld experience where he got caught up to the third heaven. He sees things differently than you and I do. Don't believe that. Peter, having a similar experience, says, we have the Word of God made more sure, the more perfect Word of God. Paul references the Scriptures as his foundation for belief. And, if you need more evidence, in chapter 7, Paul says he still struggles with sin. So if he had this other experience that we didn't have, and that's given him a better insight, why is he still struggling with sin like I do? Like you do? Paul's wrestling with this. These are questions that had to have come up in his own mind. And Paul says, what do we say? Is God unjust? Because he said unequivocally that God has chosen, not nations, but individual men and women and children to be saved. And that choice was made from before the beginning of time. From eternity past. In a sovereign decree within the Trinity, God has determined who will be saved. That's difficult for us to wrestle with, because He's determined all things. Now, unless we think this is just, again, hypothetical question or just something that Paul's dealing with or that's limited to Paul's day, let's consider headlines from CNN this weekend. The question, headline, is God in Japan? Or where is God in Japan? Relevant? I think so. And listen to some of the answers. This was a question posed to, quote, religious leaders. Religious leaders. We ought to be frightened already, right? Quoted from Sam Harris. Why he's quoted as a religious leader, I'm not sure, but I think if we understand things rightly, he is. Sam Harris is one of the top, probably three most prominent atheists of our day. One along with Richard Hitchens is considered one of the three white horsemen of atheism. He says, either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes like this, or He doesn't care, or He doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. Evil, impotent, or imaginary. Take your pick and choose wisely. The only sense to make of tragedies like this is that terrible things can happen to perfectly innocent people. This understanding inspires compassion. Religious faith, on the other hand, erodes compassion. Thoughts like, this might all be part of God's plan, or there are no accidents in life, or everyone on some level gets what he or she deserves. These ideas are not only stupid, they are extraordinarily callous. They are nothing more than a childish refusal to connect with the suffering of other human beings. It is time to grow up and let our hearts break at moments like this. That's the atheist perspective. What should we say to these things? Is God unjust? The atheist says we've got three choices. He's either impotent, he's evil, or he's imaginary. So, hopefully we're going to get a good rebuttal from the religious community, right? Sorry to disappoint you. Prominent rabbi, author of a book that says called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He says this, whenever a disaster like this occurs, I go back to the Bible. Sounds good so far. To the first book of Kings. Elijah, in despair of the situation in Israel, runs to the desert, back to Mount Sinai to find the God of the revelation to Moses. I'm liking this so far. And lo, the Lord God passed by. There was a mighty wind, splitting mountains and shattering rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. There was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Here's where we run into trouble. He says, to me, that's the key. The Lord was not in the earthquake. Natural disasters are acts of nature, not acts of God. God cares about the well-being of good people. Nature is blind, an equal opportunity destroyer. So the atheist asks the question, God, is he either impotent, is he evil, or he doesn't care? This answer is somewhere in between. Probably impotent. He's not in the earthquake. Couldn't do anything about it. Where is God in Japan today and the courage of people to carry on their lives? In the lives after the tragedy, in the resilience of those whose lives have been destroyed, families swept away, homes lost, but they resolved to build their lives, rebuild their lives, in the goodness and generosity of people all over the world to reach out and help strangers who live far from them, to contribute aid, to pray for them. So here the religious leader points to the goodness of man as our hope. Feeling comforted yet? Okay, well, surely it's better when we get to the Christians, right? Franklin Graham. I don't believe God does want this to happen. I don't think it was ever God's intention. We know that there are going to be storms in life. No matter what happens, we need to keep our faith and trust in Almighty God, the God who didn't intend for this to happen. And I want the people of Japan to know that God hasn't forgotten them, that God does care for them, and that He loves them. We care, and God cares. We're standing by them. Another one, Jesuit priest, culture editor of America Magazine. For the believer, there is no satisfactory answer for why we suffer. Each person has to come to grips with that. It's not as if some magic answer can be found, but the idea of God suffering along with us can be very helpful. Is that encouraging at all? No. So, either the atheist is right, and God is impotent or evil, or He doesn't care, or the people of faith, particularly the Christians, don't know their Bibles and are ignorant of the answers, or they're afraid to speak, afraid to tell the truth. I understand that. As I stand before you this morning, I'm going to say some difficult things this morning that are not popular, that can be, particularly in a public forum, in a public square, will be twisted. Will be vilified. They have been throughout history. Calvin, John Calvin, speaking about these things, says the predestination of God is indeed, in reality, a labyrinth from which the mind of man can by no means extricate itself. But so unreasonable is the curiosity of man that the more perilous the examination of a subject is, the more boldly he proceeds. So that when predestination is discussed, as he cannot restrain himself within due limits, he immediately, through his rashness, plunges himself, as it were, into the depth of the sea. What remedy, then, is there for the godly? Must they avoid every thought of predestination? By no means. For as the Holy Spirit has taught us nothing but what it behooves us to know, the knowledge of this world would no doubt be useful, provided it be confined to the Word of God. Let this, then, be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it, predestination, except what Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes His holy mouth, let us also stop the way, that we may not go farther. But as we are men to whom foolish questions naturally occur, did you get that? Foolish questions naturally occur, let us hear from Paul how they are to be met. So what's Calvin saying? He's saying this, predestination, it's a labyrinth. We get in there, we can't find our way around. We can't find our way out of it. These are weighty things. These are things of a heavenly mind that we don't possess. Does that mean we shy away from it? Oh no, we can't. If we don't tell the truth, who will? There aren't very many people telling the truth. So if we won't, who will? But, and there is a significant but, we shall not go farther than the Word of God permits us to go. We go up to that line, boldly, truthfully, convincingly, unapologetically, and we go no further. How about that for a goal, for a sermon? In the text today, let's read this. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. There are basically two divisions. He's got two sections and then a conclusion. Four sections if you count the opening question. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Okay, now verse 15 is his first answer. Begins with the word for. Okay? For. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on him I have compassion. So that's Paul's answer number one. Is God unjust or is God righteous? Is what he's asking. Answer number one, he quotes God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, he summarizes that statement, verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's his answer. It's not clear yet. Hopefully, it might be soon. We'll talk about it. Verse 17, answer number two. Again, the word for. This refers back to his original question. Again, verse 17 refers to verse 14. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 18 is the summary. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The Word of God. So, as we look at these two component answers, the first one, he says, for I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's quoting what his statement was to Moses during the Exodus, or prior to the Exodus, when Moses petitions God and says, save your people, don't hold their sin against them. And God's answer was, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The first thing we need to notice, there's three things here that help us explain God's righteousness demonstrated by the unconditional election. God's righteousness is demonstrated by unconditional election. Notice, Paul doesn't back off of this. He's made the argument in verse 6 through 13. But in case we thought we misunderstood Paul, he says, very clearly, this doesn't have anything to do with the will of man. Literally means it doesn't have anything to do with he who wills or runs. Basically, he who does, a willing verb and a doing verb. Those who thinks and those who do, none of that has anything to do with the final outcome. Paul's unapologetic in his stance that unconditional election is the answer to the question, and that God is vindicated in it. God's righteousness is revealed and in fact declared in the doctrine of unconditional election. This is where we've got to set aside, perhaps, some of our presuppositions. Many of us over the years, some of us maybe right this moment, are wrestling with this concept, with this doctrine. And maybe we're finding some agreement with Paul's question. How can God really be righteous? How can he be righteous if he's chosen some before they were even born, for glory, to be saved? And the corollary to this, and we cannot back off of it, the corollary is God has chosen some to be eternally damned. God has chosen some not to receive his redeeming grace. How can God be righteous? Should we be afraid of the question? Paul isn't. Some of our CNN religious leaders apparently are. We mustn't be. Because apart from the unconditional election of God, may I suggest to you, we have no real hope. Three ways, at least. I'm going to cover three this morning. God's righteousness is demonstrated in his unconditional election of some. Number one, the fact that God shows mercy on anyone is a testimony to his righteousness. The fact that God shows righteousness to anyone, as Wes read this morning in Psalm 14, there's none righteous. There's no one. God looks down from heaven, as it were. There's none. No one who does good. Let's turn back to Romans 3. This is not unfamiliar territory. Paul's made this argument already in our study of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, what's Paul doing here? Back in chapter 3, Paul's equating, catch this, Paul's equating the righteousness of God with the promotion of His glory. The righteousness of God is inextricably, inseparably linked to the promotion and the advancement of His glory. And sin is defined as rebellion against that glory, diminishing that glory, failing to acknowledge and pay proper due, acknowledging that glory. What was the rebellion that Paul spoke about in chapters 1 and chapter 2? They've worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. God's revealed Himself. Nature itself is sufficient enough to condemn men. The heavens declare the glory of God, and yet man seeks after the creature, worships the creature. They've sinned by not even acknowledging the glory of God. So by God's righteousness is revealed in the fact that how could He, with someone who has diminished and ignored and destroyed His image — we're image bearers of God, we were created in His image — so when we sin, it's a direct assault against the glory of God. Do you understand that about your own sin? That when we sin, we are assaulting the very name of God, the very person of God. And yet, God revealed His righteousness by passing over sins, satisfying His holy wrath on the person of Christ, on His own Son. He could not ignore the assault on His glory. He didn't ignore it. His Son was that great theological word, the propitiation, the substitute, the satisfaction of His wrath on His Son. So God's righteousness is revealed in the fact that He's done anything towards the ungodly. The fact that He saved even one is remarkable. It's remarkable. So number one, the fact that God has shown mercy on anyone is a demonstration of His righteousness. How can any honest Jew, for instance — we've been going through this last week in our home Bible study, going through the book of Judges — how can any honest Jew read the book of Judges and not come to the conclusion that God's justified in just wiping them all out? Right? So the fact that God has saved anyone is a testimony to His grace and a testimony to His righteousness. Number two, upholding His own glory demonstrates His righteousness. This one's a little harder to follow. But while you're still in Romans 3, look again in verses 23 through 25. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Keep that in your mind as you turn over to Exodus chapter 33. This is the quote that Paul gives us here. Back up to verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus chapter 33, verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. Catch that. Show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim therefore before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. You see, he connects his glory with his name. I will pass before you, and I will leave you with my name. You want to see my glory, Moses? I'm going to give you my name. That's my glory. But he goes on. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And I skipped a verse. Verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the glory, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place in the rock. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's tied to his name. It's tied to his glory. This is an echo of what God said to Moses earlier. When God said, Moses, I want you to go and speak to my people. They're still in Egypt. Moses says, who shall I say sent me? What was God's response? Tell them, I am sent you. I am who I am. The same construction we see again here. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will. The very essence of God. Listen to John Piper. He said, I think God is saying to Moses and to us, my glory is expressed in my name, Yahweh, O Lord. And my name is expressed in my freedom to have mercy on whom I have mercy. This is who I am. This is my name. This is my glory. My essence as God consists essentially in being free from any constraint originating outside my own will. This is the essence of what it means to be God. This is His name, my glory. That is, I am absolutely self-existent and absolutely self-determining. I exist freely, without cause or control from any other. And I have mercy freely. At the deepest decision of my mercy, there is no cause or control or constraint by anything outside my own will. That is what it means to be God, Yahweh. This is my name and the essence of my glory. One of the justifications, and this is wonderful, if you can wrap your head around this. Paul asked the question, is God unrighteous? The answer, by no means. Strong language. We've said this before. He's used this construction before. He's this close to cursing. By no means is God unrighteous. Exhibit A. He reveals himself. His righteousness is revealed in unconditional election. The very essence of who God is his ability to make a decision apart from anyone or anything. That is the essence of the righteousness of God. This is mysterious stuff. This is brain-bending stuff. Amen? We're dealing with the very glory of God. I almost want to take my shoes off. The glory of God is linked to His name. His righteousness is declared by saying, I am free to choose. What makes me God is that no one was there when I decreed all that would take place. No one could have been there. Even if someone had been there, there was nothing outside of my will. That's who God is. May I suggest to you, God would be unrighteous if He did not uphold and promote His own glory. God would be unrighteous if He did not promote His own glory. Number three, not leaving eternal souls in the hands of sinful men demonstrates God's righteousness. Not leaving the eternal destiny of men to men demonstrates God's righteousness. This logically flows from the other two. If God is righteous, if God is showing His righteousness by having mercy on anyone, and if God is righteous because He's the only one who could make a decision apart from any outside influence, then it stands to reason that God is righteous in determining the most weighty of matters and not leaving that to sinful men. Again, even a cursory understanding of Jewish history would tell you that you don't want the Jews or us making big decisions all by ourselves. Anybody doubting that one? Especially the most significant one of all. Listen to what Augustine says. If the will of man is denied to be the cause of election, because it is not the sole cause, but only in part, so also we may say that it is not of mercy, but of him who wills and runs. For where there is a mutual cooperation, there ought to be a reciprocal commendation. But unquestionably, the latter sentiment falls through its own absurdity. Now here's what this means. If man has any part in his election, if the election of man has anything to do with the will of the creature, then it also follows that man's mercy must be part of the equation. And that one falls apart. As Augustine says it, where there is mutual cooperation, there also must be mutual commendation. Meaning, if man has cooperated with God in his election, then he also shares glory with God. Mutual commendation. Now we got a problem. Because God says, without hesitation or reservation, I will share my glory with no one. And we saw that His righteousness and His glory are tied together. God alone is righteous. God alone is holy and infinitely wise. If man is in any part responsible for his election and salvation, then also that salvation depends on shared mercy, both God's and man's, and that's absurd. We can't, honestly, even an atheist will tell you, man's basically good, but he's not without flaw. Favorite phrase of an atheist, well, nobody's perfect, but. Nobody's perfect, but. Sort of weighty words there. We're depraved and incapable of understanding rightly. The fact that the eternal destiny of souls exists in the person and work of the holy, infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, wise, Trinitarian God, rather than sinful men, is a display of God's righteousness. Do you see that? God's righteousness is displayed by the fact that He took that upon Himself. In fact, let me say this. If we understand the nature of man rightly, if we understand the nature of man rightly, to say that man, that God allows cooperation with him or allows a decision to be made by men, that would display God's unrighteousness. It would be unrighteous of God to leave the destiny of my eternal soul to me. Because He knows me better than I do, and I know I can't make that decision rightly. Amen. He knows us far more than we know ourselves. But any concept of self-determination by men, any concept of eternal self-determination by men, would display an unrighteous God. An unrighteous God. So that's question number one that Paul, or the answer number one to the question. Is God unjust? By no means. Exhibit A. Question, or answer number one His righteousness is demonstrated in His unconditional election. Number two, God's righteousness revealed in judgment. Let's go back to Romans 9, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, again, that word for, he's asked the question, is God unrighteous? By no means. For. Okay? So he's unrighteous. He's not unrighteous. He's just. He is righteous because. So 17, we could read that as a because. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God has raised up Pharaoh. Romans 2 tells us that the judgment of God itself is righteous. Turn back just a couple pages to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's righteousness is answered in His promise to judge. In His promise, as we look out over the world, as we look out at a creation that is flawed, fatally flawed, chapter 8 tells us God subjected it to futility, all of creation to futility, subjected it in hope. All of creation groans, eagerly waiting for our adoption to be complete. Eagerly waiting for the sons of men to be revealed in their glory and all of creation be redeemed. As we look out over the world, and it doesn't take very far, we don't have to look past our dinner tables to catch this one. Things are not as they should be. God says, I'm righteous because I will judge this and make it right. You know about my righteousness? My righteousness will be revealed when I send my Son back to settle all accounts, to make things right, to redeem those whom I have mercifully and undeservedly saved. And I will make all things right. Paul's use of the word mercy here, when he quotes back in verse 15, when he quotes quotes God speaking to Moses, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Then in verse 18, when he says, I will harden. The word group that he uses, there's three different words Paul uses in his writings for harden, and all of them, along with the word for mercy, refer to salvation. These are not temporal things that he's writing about. These are eternal matters. So when he writes about the Jews being cut off, in verses 1 through 5, he's not talking about a temporal situation. He's talking about their eternal destiny. And he's broken over that. He's grieving over that. And so should we. When he speaks here of mercy and hardening, these are eternal. This is about salvation. This is about condemnation. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. He also says this, two things that he says it twice, that we have a tendency to just run right over some of these things that seem small. But we understand rightly that every single word of Scripture is God-breathed. Every word is important. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Verse 15. For He says to Moses. He speaks to Moses. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. We turn back to Exodus, we see God spoke to Pharaoh. I've raised you up. I've raised you up to show my glory. God speaks to his servant, and God speaks to the wicked lost man. His righteousness is declared in the fact that he speaks. Let's go back to the garden. Adam and Eve ate. Adam, I want you to name the animals. I want you to take the dominion over this garden. I want you to subdue the land. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Adam, you're free to eat of any tree in the garden except that one. Don't eat of that one. Of course, they ate. They hid. Even before the fall, the fact that God has spoken to man is remarkable. The distance between the creature, even the very good, unspoiled creature, and the Creator is so vast that the fact that God spoke to Adam ever is remarkable. That ought to blow us away. But Adam ate. And what happened? God still spoke to him. Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? You ever thought about what the first recorded words of human beings speaking to God were? It's Adam. Denial. Obfuscation. Belligerence. Blame. First words ever spoken by man to God. Second words ever spoken by man to God. You ever thought about that? Cain. We're not off to a good start, are we? The fact that God spoke to man is incredible. And it displays his righteousness. God's speaking here, declaring in advance his coming judgment. Declaring in advance. He cursed Adam. But he could have never said a word. It just wiped him out. God displayed his righteousness by speaking to Adam. Our confession asserts, we study this on Tuesday night. Our confession asserts in chapter 6 of the covenant, the first line, the first paragraph of the covenant, is God had to condescend himself and make a covenant with man. Kids, you want to speak to the President of the United States. You kind of send a letter in, you get permission. You're probably not going to hear anything. Probably the only way you're going to speak to the President of the United States if, for some reason, he decides he wants to speak to you. And even then, do you think there might be strings attached? Conditions to meet? Security to be cleared? Something. There would be a covenant. It has to be. Someone who's that superior in position. And we're talking about a sinful human being. How much more did God have to condescend himself to speak to us? How much is God's righteousness displayed by speaking to us and telling us judgment is coming? Think about Job. We don't have time to turn there, but Job 38 is Job's just, giving God all kinds of grief. What was God's response? Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? When I flung the stars into the sky and named every one? Where were you, Job? The fact that God was speaking to Job in mercy declares his righteousness. Declares the righteousness of God. God is self-revealing. God's self-revealing. We know that from Romans chapter 1. Our condemnation is revealed to us in creation, but there's no way to be saved just looking at nature. If God has not condescended to reveal himself to us, if God has not spoken to us, there's no way for us to be saved. God's righteousness is declared in the fact that he speaks to Moses, the fact that he speaks to Pharaoh, ought to blow us away. Graham Goldsworthy says this. This is in actually an article on prayer, but it was appropriate here. He says, because of our rebellion, we have no right of access to God. We have no right of access to God. So let that sink in. And no desire to approach Him. The biblical picture of prayer is given within the framework of our fallenness and of the grace of salvation. God made the first move toward us, and any move we make is a response to this. By the very nature of God, the very nature of man, the distance between them, the only way for there to be a communication between the two is for God to move first. Anything we make is a response to this. He goes on, God's promises and acts to save us were done without our consent or cooperation. Not even our consent, much less our cooperation. God sovereignly makes covenant with His people. That is, He commits Himself wholly to them. But as God carries out His eternal plan of salvation, He does so in the context of a revealing and redeeming Word. In the process of saving us, God reveals His purposes for the whole creation. The most important thing that God reveals about His creatures is how He is saving us and what He is saving us to. Amen. The righteousness of God is revealed in the fact that He has spoken to us. So then Paul says in verse 18, Paul wraps up his case. This is the attorney sitting down and says, I rest my case. This is verse 18. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And in that, His righteousness is declared, revealed, and magnified. Paul says, rest my case. John Calvin again, he says, God, according to His own will, favors with mercy them whom He pleases, and unsheathes the severity of His judgment against whomsoever it seemeth Him good, that our mind may be satisfied with the difference which exists between the elect and the reprobate, and may not inquire for any cause higher than the divine will. We've got to be satisfied, folks. There's no cause higher than the divine will. There isn't anything higher than the divine will. His purpose was to convince us of this. Paul's purpose was to convince us of this, that it seems good to God to illuminate some that they may be saved, and to blind others that they may perish. For we ought particularly to notice these words, to whom He wills and whom He wills. Beyond this, He allows us not to proceed. He allows us not to proceed. Are we satisfied resting in the divine will of God? Does that make us uncomfortable? God's sovereignty in no way takes away or diminishes man's responsibility. Doesn't take away or diminish in any way man's responsibility or his duty to obey the conditions of the gospel. Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about unconditional election. We are. But the gospel has conditions. Conditions of the gospel is repentance and belief. Your duty is to repent and believe. The only way you can do that for God to give that to you. That's your duty, nonetheless. Election, absolutely unconditional. The gospel, absolutely conditioned upon belief and repentance. Repentance and belief. Belief and repentance. That's our duty. The righteousness of God in unconditional election is good news. It's good news for the unbelieving sinner. The unbelieving sinner. Because what it means is there is no sin in your past or in your present that puts you out of the reach of God's mercy. That's good news for the unbelieving sinner. But it's also good news. Paul declares back in chapter 1, the gospel is the power and the salvation for all who believe. First for the Jew and also for the Greek. It's good news for the believing sinner. For the believing sinner, in that There is no sin that can take us out of the reach of God's mercy. No sin can undermine the work that God has begun. It doesn't depend on the will of the creature, before or after salvation. It cannot undermine the work God has begun, because our salvation is anchored fast in the bedrock of eternity. As we consider the headlines, and we consider earthquakes, tsunamis, and our culture has no answer, and increasingly, community of faith, professing believers, have no answer. Do we hold fast to the belief that our eternal security is rested in the bedrock of eternity? No tsunami wave can rip up that foundation. Not a physical wave, not a spiritual one, not a metaphorical one. We're held fast in the grip of grace. Paul quotes two Old Testament scriptures, both from Exodus. One of God speaking to Moses, the other of him speaking to Pharaoh, to make his case that God is righteous. Quotes two. Turn with me over to Hebrews. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, just as Paul quoted twice. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Paul's argument is based on the fact that God spoke on two occasions. Those make the argument. Paul spoke to an Old Testament saint, to an Old Testament sinner. How much more has He spoken to us by His Son? Oh, church, do we get this? Do we see the righteousness of God as He speaks to us in the person and work of His Son? The righteousness of Christ. There is no other argument. We don't need one. The righteousness of Christ is our hope, our joy, our comfort, our security. The answer isn't in Him. He is the answer. All of creation points to Him. All of the Scriptures point to Him. All of the arguments that Paul makes point to Him. All of our righteousness is in Him. Apart from Him, we shouldn't even be here. If we're not here to exalt Christ, if we're not living in Christ, we have no hope. We have no hope. Now, God speaks through His Son. And do we affirm our belief in God's righteousness by believing Him, by trusting in that? Why do we worry? Why do we fear? Why do we hold on to things that are absolutely meaningless compared to Christ? God has spoken. His righteousness has been declared in the person and work of His Son. God is righteous, to answer the question. But He's not just righteous. He's promised. And He's come. And He's risen. And He's coming again. That's righteousness. That's the glory of God. Paul said, I rest my case. Is God unrighteous? By no means. By no means. Rest in the sovereign, in the powerful, sometimes the mysterious arms of Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.